Amen. What a hope we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning, take your copy of God's Word or take one there in the seat in front of you and join me in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Hear now the word of the living God. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen. This is the word of the living God, and we say, thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His word proclaimed. Now, O Lord, we pray that by the Holy Spirit, our hearts and minds, our wills and affections would be inclined toward the living God. That the God who is one God existing forever as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would be seen and savored aright and correctly this day. And as we mind the riches of your law, we pray that our vision of Christ and the gospel would not be far behind. For your mercies are new every morning. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know the story, boys and girls. Adam and Eve were given one particular outward rule that they were not to break. It was what? Not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, they had God's law, which is summarized for us now in the Ten Commandments, written on their hearts. And so when they broke God's command and ate of the tree, they broke all of those laws written on their hearts. But shortly after, the woman was tempted and was deceived and gave fruit to her husband, Adam, who was with her, and they ate and fell into sin and death. We see a picture of their first action. Knowing their sin, knowing their shame, now they hide themselves. In fact, the scripture teaches us that they hide from God in the trees. They make leaves to cover themselves. Now, think what they're doing. Prior to their sin, boys and girls, they had been walking with God. They knew God. And now they're saying something about God that is not true. They have a picture or an image of God in their minds that are not true. Do you know what they're saying to themselves? They're saying, we can hide from God because God can't fully see us. Which, of course, is false. God sees all things. God knows all things. But now in their sinfulness, not only have they begun to have other gods aside from the true and living God, namely themselves, they're hiding from God because they've come to believe in an image of God that is not accurate. A picture of God that is not true. It's not as though they're rejecting God completely. It's not as though they're saying, we no longer want anything to do with God. God is calling and they're hiding. They had a false image of God. In their minds, they had painted a picture. Our God can't see us if we hide from Him. And you see, imagining God in the wrong ways and worshiping God in the wrong ways has been one of our many problems in sin since that very moment in the trees. You see, Adam and Eve began, and the rest of the Bible is filled with other pictures of people imagining things of God, imaging God in ways that are not accurate. You see, that takes us this morning to our text, We are walking through the book of Exodus, but we've taken some time over these next few weeks to look at each of the Ten Commandments. The reason that we're doing that is not because we are under the same covenant that God made with the people of Israel there, but the basis of that covenant, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, is the basis of God's law for all peoples everywhere, including us as Christians. So we're slowing down now, even as we see Christ coming and living a perfect life and dying on the cross and rising again on the third day. We're slowing down to look at the principles of God's special rules for His creatures. We saw last week that the first commandment was that we must have the right God and not false gods. Today we're going to see that we must have right worship and not false worship. If the first commandment is you must have the right God, the second commandment is you must worship that right God in the right way. You must not image Him in ways that are not accurate. You cannot approach Him on your terms, for He defines His own worship. Maybe you're looking for a way to summarize this sermon over lunch or with your children, or perhaps there's a group of you that gather in your workplace. What did your preacher preach on? What did yours? Here's one way to summarize where we're going today. We could word it like this. Because God is the true God and He's jealous for His honor. Because God is the true God and He's jealous for His honor, we must not approach Him on our own terms or worship Him according to our own imaginations. I'll say that once more. It's a summary, really, of the second commandment. Because God is the true God and is jealous for His honor, we must not approach Him on our own terms or worship Him according to our own imaginations. God can't see me if I cover myself and hide in the trees. It's really one of the first breakings of this second commandment. Now, while on the surface it appears that this commandment is just a repeat of the first commandment, this one is actually distinct. You might think to yourself, if you're new to the things of Christianity, or maybe you grew up and you learned the Ten Commandments, how are they different? Because the first one says, you shall have no other gods before me. Then the second one begins, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Isn't God saying in two different ways, don't have other gods? But as we walk through, we'll see, no, this one actually is a distinct commandment. The first one, you shall have no other gods before my face. The second one could be rendered this way. You shall not make for yourself anything, design anything, create anything, or even think in any way of approaching me in worship falsely. Again, the first commandment is about having the right God. The second commandment is about worshiping Him rightly. You recall from last week that each of the Ten Commandments have a positive and a negative aspect. There are things that we are to do because of the commandment and things that we are not to do. Here, we are not to make certain images of that which we worship. But that means that we are also, by implication, for each of these laws is a principle that runs throughout the Bible. We are to do the things in God's worship that He commands us to do. So in just a few moments, Lord willing, we'll come to the Lord's table. The reason that we're doing that is because of the second commandment. He has commanded that we observe the Lord's Supper. So we observe it because He has defined His worship. Let's look at these specific three verses. Notice in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And then descriptions are given. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. From wherever you can imagine it, in the sea, on the earth, in the sky, every region that you see in the created order, you shall not take things and image them in ways as you worship the true and living God. The prohibition here is the making of idols, images, representations of anything that you worship. Now you might think, well, doesn't this mean then that we shouldn't have art? That I shouldn't teach my children to color because those are images. Can my child who is gifted at art paint a picture of a bird or the sky? Absolutely. In fact, we see examples of that. Art itself is not condemned. Think of the workers in Exodus 31, 1 through 10, Oholiab and Bezalel, who will actually create images for part of the atmosphere of the building of God. No, this is not a condemnation of art. This is a condemnation of using things to represent that which you worship. Yes, it would be a breaking of the second commandment if your gifted little five-year-old drew a picture of a bird and the family gathered around it and worshipped it. Or said, "This looks like our God." Yes, that would be a breaking of the second commandment. What is being condemned here is any representation of God that is not true. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Do you see that this is a self-made appropriation of what belongs to God? God is the living God, the first commandment. I need to have the right God, but I am free to imagine however I want to worship Him with His people. Notice, you shall not make for yourself. God's worship is not for you to design. It's not for me to imagine. It's for God to do it. We must offer Him worship that is true. Well, if verse 4 tells us what not to do, verse 5 continues, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them," and then we get a reminder of who God is. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." We'll talk about that word, boys and girls. What does it mean for God to be jealous? But here, God is not to be worshipped in ways that He hasn't given. Verse 5 connects verse 4 to objects of worship or representation of divine beings. By all means, we are gifted by our Creator with the ability to design, to create, to engineer, to play music. These are not what are condemned. This is a commandment about worship. So what is He jealous of? "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Well, how can God, who owns all things, be jealous? You know, when you and I get jealous, we typically see someone else and we think, "I'm jealous because I wish I had what they have." God doesn't experience that. What does God not have? What does God lack? Now, when we see God being defined as jealous, we ought to think of it in these ways. That He has a singular zeal for His own glory. God has a zeal, a fixed and singular zeal for His own glory. But also, as some of the Puritans would point out, He is jealous for His people. Think about what He says elsewhere. Isaiah 62:4, "God's people are His delight." Zechariah 1:14, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal." You see, when we see that God is a jealous God, He's not only jealous, having a zeal for His own glory and His own name, He also has a zeal for what? His people's purity, which is ultimately for their good. Do you know one of the ways that God loves us? Is that God actually commands that the very best thing and only the very best thing be worshipped by us. He is jealous that we do not take to ourselves lesser substitutes. You know, we see this word, and jealous to us typically means something bad, and we think, God is stingy, God is withholding. Isn't this what Adam and Eve thought? He won't let us have what we want. But God being zealous and jealous for His own worship is actually good for us. Because it means that His people, if they follow His ways, are less impure. This is the reason why His worship matters. Because His honor and His name and His glory are worthy of the worship that He defines. And we, His people, are blessed when we don't give in to false worship and idolatry. Well, if these principles run throughout the pages of the Bible, and the first two that we've seen are having the right God and no other, and now having right worship and no other, what can we learn from this second commandment? I would submit to you that we'll only look at three today, but there are three things that we can learn as we see this moral principle running throughout the pages of the Bible. The first is this: we must avoid false images of God. We must avoid false images of God. Let me give you a couple of examples. Think about the retelling of the story of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. Listen to what is written there, Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 and 16. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, Mount Sinai. You saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. You see what God is telling the people? Hey, watch out. When you heard my voice at Mount Sinai, when the covenant was given to you, you saw no form. So be careful that you don't take things in the created order and make a form of it and imagine that to represent me. Or how about Isaiah 40, verse 18? To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him? You know, many of us were frustrated by much of the secular, fallen, pagan world as we watched perhaps aspects of the recent opening to the Olympics in Paris. And one of the big discussions was the fact that there seemed to be a blasphemous demonstration of the taking of a historic painting and picture and how that was reworked according to the imaginations of people living in sin. You know, I would submit to you that the very painting itself is problematic, because even that is a representation of God. Isn't this the condition in which we find ourselves, like Adam and Eve? Think of Romans chapter 1, verses 22. Listen to part of the problem. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now we often read Romans chapter 1, and our tier of problems there, how we view Romans 1 is, well, that's the chapter that talks about how bad the world is because of sexual sin and homosexuality. But if I were to read that again slowly, do you see that there's more going on there? A chief problem in our world and in our hearts is that we image God incorrectly, that we worship God incorrectly, and eventually in our lostness, that takes us off into other manners of worshiping what we call divine. Joel Beakey, in one of his sermons, said these words: whenever we live as if God doesn't exist in His attributes, we are sinning. End quote. What is Beakey after there? Well, he's following on the Reformed and the Puritans, who would make the argument that when we image God in any way that is not up to the standard of His Word and what His Word says about Him, we're in sin. Just like Adam and Eve. They weren't denying that God exists. They weren't denying that God was powerful. They weren't denying that God was going to judge some kind of sin. What were they denying? God can't see everything. Brothers and sisters, we must avoid false images of God, both physical images as well as mental images. We're not free, even in the New Covenant, to invent images of God. I think God is like this. I think God is like that. We're not free to do that. God is what His Word says that He is. Well, this takes us then to a very specific example. Are we to make images of the right God? We know that the world makes images of false gods. Just leave our church and turn left, and you won't go but a few feet and you will see images of false gods in a temple. Drive a little further and look on the right and you will see it as well. But what about Christians? Should we, because we have the right God, be free to image the members, the persons of the Trinity? This was a question during the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation in the 15 and into the 1600s. You see, the Roman Catholic Church said this, essentially, images are what the people can understand. The irony is there. They wouldn't let the individuals have the Bible in their own language. So they began to develop all manner of statues. Images are what the people can understand. Many of them can't read. They're not educated like our priests. But it was the reformers who said, the Word of God says that we are to teach people the Word. That faith comes by hearing. That God has chosen His way of revealing Himself to us. It is His preached Word. It is His sung Word. It is His Word seen in the sacraments. Not in our own imaginations. Ultimately, the only divine image God has approved of is Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And Scripture gives no details about His earthly appearance. So the second commandment would say, not only are we not to get really creative and use birds or golden calves or other kinds of things to picture God, we're not to make a form of God. But of course, this takes us then to really the heart of the debate, doesn't it? Well, Jesus is fully God and fully man. Certainly we can draw pictures of Jesus. I think the Puritan Thomas Watson in his book on the Ten Commandments is absolutely correct here. He says this, and as you hear this, think about who your Jesus is. What does the Bible say about Jesus? Who is He? Well, He's the eternal Son of God, who some 2,000 years ago put on flesh and dwelt among us. Think about that. We call this the hypostatic union. Jesus is truly God and truly man. To this very day, boys and girls, listen to what the Puritan Thomas Watson says. Are we to draw pictures of Jesus? It is Christ's Godhead united to His manhood that makes Him to be Christ. Therefore, to picture His manhood when we cannot picture His Godhead is a sin, because we can make Him to be but half Christ. We separate what God has joined. We leave out that which is the chief thing which makes Him to be Christ. Now, I know many of you are thinking, oh, but there's great resources out there. I would submit to you that if we're not to make any images of that which we worship, how would you ever be able, number one, to draw an image of Christ if you're a believer and not find some kind of reverence for who He is? And upon finding reverence for who He is at the visual representation of who He is and what He's done, how can you picture actually the Christ who is not only human but is fully divine? When you can fully, with your artistry, perfectly and completely draw, sketch, sculpt the eternal Son of God, then you may be free to make an image of Him. But you can never do that. So that's why, if you're wondering why sometimes when we have Sunday school curriculum for our children, we choose curriculum here. Even if it's not your conviction in your house, we choose curriculum here as best as we are able, that doesn't have pictures of the persons of the Trinity, because they are worthy of our worship. And God has said, we don't picture, we don't imagine, we don't create images of that which we worship. Christ has actually given His new covenant church two visible forms of worship. He says, I want you to worship Me visibly. I want there to be two things that your eyes take in when you worship Me. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are two Christ-commissioned images, if you will, visible things that we are to use in worship. So that's why we don't have pictures of our precious Savior on these walls. We have some wonderful artists in this room. Most of them are under the age of 20. I've seen their artwork. We've gotten together sometimes, the teenagers, they come over, we have a contest, and I say, draw a picture of Pastor Ryan. I never look so good or so bad. We have wonderful artists. Why don't we employ them to draw the Father, the Son, or the Spirit? Let's use their gifts. Certainly not because we don't rejoice in God's gifts. It's certainly not that we don't rejoice that they have the ability to create, imaging their Creator. It's because God has commissioned that His worship be pure from the images of that which we worship. It's also why we don't have statues here in this place. It's why we don't have a cross hanging here with Jesus hanging there. Did Jesus hang on the cross? Yes, He did. He didn't stay there, by the way. But we don't have Jesus hanging on the cross here because, well, the second commandment forbids it. So we must, number one, avoid false images of God. But number two, we need to see that the principle from this commandment running through the pages of the Bible is that God alone defines how He is to be worshipped. If you were to ask the Reformers where they grounded their understanding of the worship of God, it would be in their writings and in their preachings in the second commandment. God must be worshipped rightly. Listen to what Thomas Watson says about the worship of God. Quote, superstition. Think about that. What do you mean when you use the word superstition? Listen to what Watson says. Writing in the 1600s, quote, superstition is bringing any ceremony, fancy, or innovation into God's worship which He never appointed. End quote. You and I probably hear the word superstitious and we think of those people that we view as doing weird things. Many of the Puritans said, you want to know what it is to be superstitious? It's to invent ways to worship God with His people and expect Him to bless it. Now you may say, okay, I think I'm tracking, preacher. We don't want people to draw pictures of seabirds and stars and cows and then imagine that they can worship God. But is this really something we see throughout the pages of the Bible? Well, yes, actually it is. Let's just go on a brief survey for just a few moments. We could look at a variety of passages to see this. But let's look firstly at 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7. God in this covenant had a commissioned instrument in the worship of the people of God, and it was an ark. 2 Samuel 6, 7. The ark is moved. Verse 5, then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Now, in my imagination, that seems to be the best thing to do. That which is important to us is about to fall. I must reach out and touch it. But what's the problem with that? People of God were commanded not to touch it. Verse 7, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And we may say, yes, but that was the old covenant. But even though we are under God's grace today, is God's worship any less serious? Has our God changed? Has His zeal for His own name and the purity of the worship of His people shifted? Has the cross watered down an attribute of God? No, it hasn't. God is the one who said in Genesis, let us make man in our image. We don't get to say, let us worship God in our image. Some of you are becoming members of this church, and you know that in our membership class we briefly talk about something called the regulative principle of worship. It's grounded in the second commandment. It simply is the principle that in gathered worship, we only worship God in ways that He has prescribed, according to the covenant that we are in. So if you gather here with us and you think, I love these people. Every once in a while there's a decent sermon, but I wish they would do more stuff. In my last church, they did all this stuff. Smoke machines, lights, videos, skits. Certainly there are gifted people in this church to do more stuff. Why don't we do that here? I mean, other than that, these people are great. Well, if you ever come in here and you think, this is boring, every week we do the same thing. I mean, there's the reading of the scriptures, there's the confessing of faith, there's prayer, there's singing, there's preaching, there are sacraments, and there's a benediction. Can't we get any more creative than that? Well, you're observing what's called the regulative principle of worship. We do in God's worship only that which He prescribes. Because God has told us not only are we to have the right God, but we're to have the right worship of the right God. What is the right worship of God? It is that which He prescribes. This commandment would fall by the wayside very quickly after it was given to Israel. Turn over just a few chapters to Exodus 32. Exodus 32. What do we see there? You remember Moses has to go up on the mountain and he's delayed. Exodus 32, verses 1 and following. Let's just pick up what has happened here. This is only 10 chapters after the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods, or a god, that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and molded a calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. Now, up to this point, you might be thinking, well, it's clear. They were breaking the first commandment. They're now worshiping a calf instead of the true and living God. This is a breaking of the first commandment. But notice what Aaron says next. The leader of the worship of God's people says, give me all your gold. I'm going to fashion you something. Through it, we're going to celebrate being brought out of Egypt. And notice what he says next. Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to who? If you have an English Bible that capitalizes the Old Testament rendering of Yahweh, the name of God, it'll be capitalized here. What's Aaron saying? We're going to worship Yahweh, the Lord, through this image. We're going to worship the true and living God. Creatively, we're going to image him in ways that we've designed through a calf. Or think of Leviticus 10, the story of Nadab and Abihu, the offering of strange fire, which the Lord had not prescribed. Or perhaps one other example, turn over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. There are good kings, boys and girls, and there are bad kings all throughout the history of the Old Testament people of God. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 10 the story of Jehu. We'll pick up in verse 28 of 2 Kings 10. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. Good. A false god destroyed. Get people back to the keeping of the first commandment. Verse 29. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. I know we're jumping into the middle of 2 Kings. What was Jeroboam's sin? Jehu gets rid of the false gods, but he leaves the false images that Jeroboam in 1 Kings chapter 12 had set up. What were these images that Jeroboam had set up? They were images created to worship the true and living God. Do you know why Jeroboam set them up in 1 Kings chapter 12? Because even though God had said, this is where you offer sacrifices, this is where you are to worship God, Jeroboam, in all his sinful wisdom, said, it's too much for the people of God to have to travel that far. So we will set up images so that they can worship God in other places. You see, a lot of times we read of what we think to be false gods in the Old Testament, and actually what we're reading is a breaking of the second commandment. Somehow we're worshiping Yahweh, the true and living God, but by images that we have made, that we have created. And go all the way to the story of Paul at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, where he declares to the people there gathered around all of these images that God is not able to be worshipped in temples made with hands, nor is he like the gods of this world. You see, because God is the true God and jealous for his honor, we must not approach him on our own terms or worship him according to our own imaginations. God defines how he is to be worshipped, and we must avoid false images of God. So we have a very simple path of worship before us, brothers and sisters. Every first day of the week, because that is the day that Christ was raised and that is the new covenant Sabbath, we gather with his people as he has prescribed. We hear his word read, we sing it, we pray, we hear it proclaimed, we see it visually in his prescribed visual images, and we receive the benediction of his word, because that's what our God has prescribed for us. And when through the history of his church, we see his people starting to deviate from this, to follow their own imaginations, what the Reformers and Puritans would call will worship. I am willing as creature that I will worship him in ways that he hasn't willed for me to worship him in. When we see that, we see very quickly the watering down of the name of God and of his worship. And this takes us to our third point. What do we see? God says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. It's almost as if one of the consequences of false worship is that the next generation and the next generation after them have an imperfect view of who God is, and that sin festers. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers. Now that word visiting, if you've been remembering your Exodus sermons, should sound familiar, because we've already seen the word visiting. God said once before, I am going to visit you. The same word used here was used in Exodus 13, verse 19, where the discussion of God visiting his people in mercy and in salvation from Egypt was discussed. Now the word is used here, I will visit you. I will come. But this time will be with judgment for sin. How does God do this? You know, there are Christians today who take this verse kind of out of context, and they sort of assume that families have patterns of sin, and that there might even be secret sins that your family, generations back, committed, and that somehow because you were under some kind of curse, that you're never really going to be free until you figure out sort of supernaturally what that familial curse is. That's not what is in view here. What is in view here is at least two things. This isn't a family curse. This isn't demonic curses. These are the consequences of familial sin, sometimes extending generation after generation. It's one group gathering in a church like ours and seeking to worship God the way that He's prescribed, but slowly and subtly starting to erode at the foundations of that regulative principle so that the next generation says, well, we don't have to be so hard-nosed about God's worship. Let's be a little more free. I mean, after all, if we're going to win the culture around us, we have to kind of invent. I mean, they've got video games and screens and plays and all kinds of things. We should bring that into the worship of God, all with the intent of reaching people for the nations. The next generation, what do they do? Well, God's worship is not really all that important. As long as I'm sort of living a life that's kind of pleasing to Him, I really don't even have to be a part of God's worship. The next generation after them, sold out for Satan and atheism. Now, I know some of you are thinking, yeah, but that's a slippery slope argument, preacher. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Consequences for idolatrous sin spread outside the grace and mercy of God. You ever seen a sin of yours in one of your children? Doesn't it prick you even more? Maybe your word, your verbiage, the way that you speak to other people has taught your children that they can do the same thing. And it pricks you as a believer, a spirit-indwelt believer, because you see, they're learning patterns of sin. They're inheriting patterns of sin from Adam, and they're learning patterns of sin from me. That's what's in view here. But notice he says, of those who hate me, notice sins that one adopts from his or her parents, including the false worship of God, that same wrath will extend to that person. In fact, really, the judgment of God will continue upon each generation until one arises who is faithful. Well, if we've said we need to avoid false images of God, firstly, and secondly, we've said God alone defines how He's to be worshipped, our third point, and one that we must cling to, is this: God's mercy extends even to false worshipers. You see, brothers and sisters, in this room is a group of people, all of whom at some point not only have broken the first commandment, but the second commandment. You've imaged God with your mind, with your pen, with your worship in ways that are not defined by His word. You, like Adam and Eve, have imagined Him to be something that He's not. Which is why the learning of theology is such a wonderful thing. You know why we learn theology? Not so our heads can swell and we can go around the world and say, look how big I am. We learn theology, and as we learn it, we say, oh, look how great God is. He corrected my false theology. Now I'm less frequently breaking the second commandment because I don't image Him incorrectly anymore in these ways. God's mercy extends even to false worshipers like you and like me. Some of you literally worshipped other gods. Some of you have grown in your understanding, like me. God's worship is to be pure. When I gather with God's people, I should worship Him in ways that He prescribes. And we're talking about gathered corporate worship. It's a little different when you and your family gather in your homes. Your discussions might look different. Your rhythm might look different. But in the gathering of Christ's people, He prescribes His worship. But notice what He says at the end: but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. If God says, I will visit the iniquity to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. By the way, notice what He's saying. If I'm idolatrous, if I'm worshiping God in idolatrous ways, in some sense, it's a hating of God. Notice, He visits the iniquity to the third and fourth generation. But how long does he show mercy? Look at verse 6. Showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God is a God who has mercy on those who love him and seek his commandments. Now you may think, preacher, I have more problems than you can imagine. I struggle with lust, I struggle with my mouth, I struggle not coveting, and you're up here today telling me that I've got to worship God in the ways that he's prescribed and that's serious. You have no idea what kind of problems I have. I would submit to you, friend, that in addition to all of those problems, there are even deeper problems in your heart and mind that you don't realize that you have as a false worshiper of God or one who worships the true God in false ways. And yet, God declares that in Christ he will show mercy to you. You know, when Jesus hung on the cross and died for the sins of his people, one of the sins for which he hung there was my false imaging of him, my false worship of him, my expectation in my teens and in my 20s, that when I gather with a church, it should move me emotionally. That should be the goal. Let's do whatever it takes to move people emotionally. Christ hung on a cross to free me from that sin. And as he hung there, God poured out the wrath that was deserving of my false worship on the Son of God, and he took it to the grave. And on the third day, he rose again. And this is the chief way that we see God declaring what his name actually is. Did you know that in Exodus 34, and we'll get there, but in Exodus 34, when the very name of God is proclaimed to his people, God is described as mercy. And we see that mercy poured out upon us in Christ. So yes, we ought to be convicted when we see false worship in our churches. We ought to be convicted when we see all of the ways that we think improperly and say improper things about God. But we ought to remember that this is the God who in this very commandment says, I will extend mercy, but it comes only through Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us look to him as we continue to consider the worship of the living God. Let's pray. God, we ask your blessing on the hearts of your people. We pray that you might correct us if we are in error in our public worship. That you might keep us from false imaging of you, the true and living God. We pray that we might not fall into the sins of Israel, finding other ways to worship you, which dilute your attributes. We pray that you would protect us from the sin of our first parents, imagining things of you that are beneath you, that are not true of you. Oh Lord, help us. And when we see a breaking of the second commandment in our hearts, in our minds, and in our outward lives, may you cause us to run to Christ, the one who gave himself freely and willingly as a ransom for our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name.